Few subjects in today's church are capable of arousing as much emotion as the question of how people should be dressed when they come to the house of God to worship Him. So much of the contemporary scene's preoccupation with market-driven approaches to church growth has reduced that question and the answer to it to its lowest common denominator. Come as you are, people are told. And in some areas of the country, such advice has produced ridiculous results. More than a few have judged that the most casual attire is suitable for their appearance in the house of the Lord. They have sought shelter in the stern admonition which we find in James chapter 2, and to which I direct your attention, James chapter 2, and verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? It is a passage that deals with respecting persons on the basis of that which they seem to have in relation to the way they appear. But people take that passage today and completely misapply it. And they conclude that it is desirable for the dress of God's worshipers to be as relaxed as possible. And you can believe me when I tell you that in some places that goes to almost the end extreme that you can imagine. To this day, the Puritans are castigated as an utterly cheerless lot of people because they are always pictured in the clothes they wore to the house of God each Lord's Day. They wore black and other subdued tones, not because they were in mourning, not because they were cheerless people, but because they adopted the attitude of humility in the presence of God. The truth is that on other days of the week, the Puritans dressed in the colors and styles that were fashionable for their time. As long as those styles observed the general decorum of modesty that is the hallmark of the followers of Jesus Christ. In today's world, clothing has become much more than the fulfilling of a needed function. It has become a means of making a statement, expressing the attitudes of the heart, especially when those attitudes express contempt for that order which God Himself has established. Now that is why any attempt to deal with this subject can be viewed with alarm by some people. When churches put out the message to people to come dressed as they are, or more exactly as they wish, they are inviting them to disregard the realities of God's worship. They are urging them to assert their own prerogatives above anything that may bring them into submission to God's established ways. There is little that touches us more closely than any consideration of that which we wear. If you don't believe that's so, the first time you wear something you've never worn before, observe how much time you spend considering whether it looks all right, and if someone is around asking if it looks all right. It is an aspect of life that is intensely personal. More so for some people than for others, that's true, but still true for all. Yet when we come to the Scriptures, there is no conclusion to be reached but that the public worship of God is an aspect of life that requires an acceptance of certain biblical truths. Our text this evening in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20 points out this reality by highlighting the behavior of the distraught King David. The offspring of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba had been smitten by the Lord, as the prophet Nathan had said, and the child lay critically ill. In the language of Scripture, he was very sick. The word of the prophet Nathan had been that the Lord would strike the child and that the child would surely die. But during the week between the onset of the illness and the death of the child, as long as the child was still alive, the king fasted and sought the Lord for the child's life, casting himself on the Lord's mercy. During all that time, he could not be prevailed upon even to eat, not to get up from the earth where he lay, seeking the Lord. But finally, the child died, and the passage that we read has a very vivid picture in it, a very dramatic picture. You see all the servants, they're whispering there. They see David there, he's still prostrate, and the servants are in the background, they're whispering there. We can't tell them. We can't tell them the child's dead, because look how he acted while the child was alive. He wouldn't listen to us while the child was alive. If we tell him he's dead, he'll go mad. So there they were whispering, and David heard them whispering. And immediately he knew what they were saying. So then he asked them, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." And then to their shock, David didn't go into an even greater wailing of grief. He got up and he washed himself, he anointed himself, and he changed his apparel and went into the house of God and worshiped. He changed his apparel before he went into the house of God. The king understood that there was something different about the act of going into the house of God, about the act of public worship that required him to change his clothes. Now, had he been worshiping God all the week before? Undoubtedly. He had been engaged in fasting and praying. But this act, he saw, was of a distinctly different character. The experience of common sense teaches us that when we are to enter the presence of some important person, as Joseph, when he was summoned to the presence of Pharaoh, we should clean ourselves up and change our clothes. I know that it's become acceptable for athletes and entertainment stars to appear at the White House dressed sometimes in the most ridiculous attire. But they're simply asserting their status at the expense of the one who lives in that house. Most people would not adopt that approach. So then, as we consider the application of what we have considered about the person of the Lord to our own approach to the worship of the Lord, we must come to deal with that which is suitable attire for that service. I think you would be greatly shocked, and I think everybody would be shocked, if the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the highest ranking military figure in this country, would appear before a congressional committee dressed in a t-shirt and shorts. I think you would be shocked. Everybody would be appalled at that. How dare he? What kind of respect is that showing for the congressional committee? Well, we should not countenance the use of such attire either for those who come to appear before the God of the universe. Let us consider the example of King David and dwell on what constitutes garments for praise. Now, the scriptures exhort us to keep our heads about us when we consider this subject. Now, some churches have, in reaction to the other extreme of telling people, just come however, and people do turn up however, some churches have turned their worship services into fashion shows, at which some visitors may feel very uncomfortable and even unwelcome. James says very plainly, we are not to have respect of persons in the house of the Lord. We are not to judge any person who comes into the assembly of the saints on the basis of what that person is wearing. We are not in the house of God then to impress each other by that which we wear, by wearing the latest style. In fact, the example of the Puritans is much to the point here. Let us not be guilty of doing that which would draw attention to ourselves in the house of the Lord. But what should be our approach when we think of this subject? The scriptures provide us with clear guidance in three definite areas. First of all, our garments for praise should be a reflection of God's presence. Much of the current mania in that which is tolerated in public worship would be squelched instantly if people would only reckon on the reality of the presence of God. Sadly, there are many who attend what passes for public worship in many places who have no more thought of the reality of God's presence in those places than they do of the presence of someone who has been dead for hundreds of years. They never think about it. Of course, that doesn't change the truth that God is present everywhere, in all of His fullness. But not very many these days are overwhelmed by that thought. And yet it is clear from our text that David considered it. When he went into the house of God to worship the Lord, he considered that his garments ought to be a reflection of the presence of God. He knew the instruction that was given to the priests and to the Levites regarding their peculiar attire for their service in the worship of God. For they had garments that were dedicated specifically for that task. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 16 and verse 4, This verse describes Aaron's attire on the Day of Atonement. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. There used to be, in the wardrobe of almost every person, something called a Sunday go-to-meeting outfit. It was something that was reserved for that special purpose. I think that dates back really to the Puritans. But I think it dates all the way back to a passage like this, when there were garments that were set apart for a particular use. Now, it used to be a regular Saturday night ritual in many homes, and probably still is in some, that before you went to bed, you would get a bath, whether you needed it or not, so that everyone could arise the next morning and put on their clothes for going to the house of God. Do you ever wonder where that little ritual had its roots? Well, it wasn't just invented. Somebody along the way just didn't say, you know, I think it would be a good thing if we did this. It had its roots in that which the priests did. When they were going to put on their holy garments, they were commanded to wash themselves and so put on their holy garments. What was the point? So that the high priest, as he went to put on these holy garments, would be made even more aware that he was going to be in the presence of God. Now, that your garments may be a reflection of God's presence means, according to Scripture, that they will be marked by three things. First, modesty. We live, and I don't think it's any revelation for me to say that, we live in a most immodest time. That is regarded as a sign of progress, as a sign of the liberation of society, that people can go around practically without clothing at all and be considered to be adequately dressed. Modesty is a universal principle for the Lord's people, whether they are in the house of God or not. They may be dressed casually, but they can also be dressed modestly. Now, as surely as I bring up a subject like that, people will come up to me and ask me to pass on or to rule on whether this or that is modest, to define what I mean by modesty and to pass judgment on all of the items of their wardrobe. I'm not going to get into that game, so don't even come up and ask me about it. But those who profess to follow the Lord ought to have some sense about such matters. And especially when it comes to attendance upon public worship in the house of God. Now, the Apostle Paul provided some general direction along this line in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, what is Paul saying? Is he saying that they can never fix themselves up or do anything like that? He's not saying that at all. He's saying that that ought not to be the thing for which they are known. Here is the general principle, modest apparel. And let me say that I don't think that Paul was meaning to single out women as if to imply that men could go around dressed immodestly. That men could go around with chains dangling from their necks and rings and earrings all over the place, drawing attention to themselves, and that would be all right. I don't think Paul was meaning to say that at all. What he's saying here is that you should not wear anything that may raise questions about whose you are and who you serve. And just for example, the practice by increasing numbers of men in our society in wearing earrings paints them as part of the debauched culture that surrounds us today. And there is a direct correlation between that practice and the rising acceptance of sodomy in our society. And I don't care what the arguments are, I've heard them all, I don't care what the arguments are about fashion and periods of fashion, the fact is, you can trace the link to the increasing acceptance of sodomy and the increasing use of earrings on men. That's not a matter of being modest. That's a matter of calling attention to the desire of men to conform themselves to the culture around them. Modesty means that which will not present you as being conformed to the sensuality of this world. But we can go beyond that modesty and speak in addition of dignity. Especially in public worship, it behooves the people of God to dress in a manner that is suitable, that is appropriate for a meeting with God. You turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, the inspired apostle there, again is dealing with a principle that he applies to women. These verses are addressed to wives. Notice in verse 3 what he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now he's not talking there then obviously about not putting on apparel. But he's saying, let the person not be known for that. Let that not be the thing that marks you. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. There ought to be a reserve about our attendance at the house of God. There ought to be what I call a dignity, as befitting the person to whom we come to give worship. Neither by our dress, whether it is overdress or our lack of dress, should we provide that which runs counter to the dignity of the meeting of the saints. And you see, all of that is rooted in the consciousness that God is here, that God is present. And that's why I say that in most situations today, there's no thought given to that whatsoever. And woe be to any worship leader, as they're called, who would seek to inject such a note into the proceedings. Why, he's making things serious. Who does he think he is? This is supposed to be for our relaxation and to make us feel good. God is present. And then, in addition to modesty and dignity, there is also sobriety. Paul spoke of that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we know that we are in the presence of God, we should conduct ourselves accordingly. That includes everything about us, including the manner in which we dress ourselves. As I said, the manner of dress is one of the most intensely personal matters with which we can deal. What are we taught by the Apostle Paul? We are taught that we must learn to be sober and to be vigilant, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. Your garments for praise, then, should be a reflection of God's presence. And that is why David, after lying for a week in fasting and prayer, got up and washed himself and changed his apparel before he went into the house of God. But let us notice a second truth here, and that is that your garments for praise are to be a rejection of God's enemies. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this point, but I want you to remember that there is a spiritual war going on in this world. Now, our nation, and hopefully others who are allied with it, are engaged in war right now against terrorism on an international scale. We know something about war. Well, I want to tell you, there is a war that is always going on unrelentingly, and that is a spiritual war, and nowhere is that conflict more real than it is in the house of the Lord. For the devil will seek any means by which to disrupt the worship of the Lord, by which to take from the Lord that honor, that glory that is due to His name. And those who surrender to the casual approach to the house of the Lord play right into the devil's hands. The devil is against God. The devil is for anything that will demean God's dignity. Those who surrender to this casual approach make it easier for their minds to drift away from the person of the Lord to their own desires, to what they want. And that's exactly where the devil wants them to be. We learn in the Scripture that the angels attend the worship of God. They're present there. And you can be sure that the devil will seek any opportunity to get in. The angels attend the worship of God and they cover themselves in the presence of the holiness of the Lord. Should not we adopt the same attitude and declare our rejection of that which the devil purposes? But the third thing to which I draw your attention this evening is that your garments for praise should be a submission to God's precept. The New Testament is adamant about this truth. The Lord Jesus Christ has established His structure in His church for the purpose of promoting His own glory in the world. We are not here simply to pass the time. God has called us here in order that we may be used to promote the glory of God. Let us not be guilty then of opposing that which God Himself has established. Now the church at Corinth had great problems with submitting to God's directives. And that is why the inspired apostle had to spend so much time in his first epistle reproving them for these various disorders. Now, we have already in this series looked at their disorders at the Lord's table. Paul taught concerning the Lord's Supper to refute and to rebut and to rebuke the disorders in which the Corinthians were engaged. But that same chapter presented another disorder, and that was a challenge to the very authority that Christ Himself had instituted in His church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, "Be ye followers of Me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember Me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, I took the time to read all of that so that you could hear the whole passage together. It is a passage worthy of its own separate treatment. And who knows, I may come to that in due course. We're not going to undertake that, obviously, this evening. We don't have the time. But let us observe that which this passage is clearly teaching. The first thing it clearly teaches is that God has established a clear hierarchy of authority in the church. We find that in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This is a hierarchy of authority. It's not a caste system, not saying that the man is superior to the woman, saying that this is the order that God has established in the church. That is clearly being taught. Another thing that is clearly taught here is that God has established a clear symbol in the church that indicates the submission to that divinely established authority. What is that symbol? Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Authority. It is the head covering. That is the symbol that God has established that indicates the submission to this authority. We know that is so because in verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, that is Christ. Now, it was customary in Judaism for the men to pray with their heads covered, and the women to be in the synagogue with their heads uncovered. So this was a complete departure. And Paul is saying that that itself was a denial of that authority that Christ had established. Because every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. That is the man. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, the third thing that is being taught here is that the symbol of which Paul is speaking is not to be confused with the hair of any person. The language of this passage will not support any interpretation that makes the head covering anything less than something separate from the hair of the woman. Now, if you follow the logic of the apostle's argument, you can come to no other conclusion here. Notice how he argues. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. He's saying it's the same thing as if all her hair was cut off. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If, as some argue, this covering is the woman's hair, then this verse is reduced to an inanity. If the woman does not have any hair, let her hair be cut off. That's what it would be saying. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If she doesn't have any hair, let her hair be cut off. That's what it's saying. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. You see, in Corinth, that was the badge of the harlots. The women who were harlots, they advertised themselves as such by going around with their hair shaved off. That was the sign of harlotry. So Paul said, is it a shame for a woman to be shorn? Then let her be covered. If she's not going to be covered in public worship, let her hair be shaved off. That's what Paul was saying here. Neither can we adopt the premise that this passage deals with that which is purely cultural in nature. Some people try to apply it only to Corinth, or only to this particular time in history. Well, if that's the case, then the material on the Lord's Supper must be viewed in the same light, for it is in the same chapter, in the same context. And where is the person who is willing to argue that the commands of the apostle regarding the Lord's Supper are to be taken as a purely cultural thing? That we can adopt any approach we want to the Lord's Supper. The passage makes it clear that the head covering is a symbol of submission to the authority that Christ has instituted in the church. It's not the means, the passage is making clear, of demeaning the woman, but of asserting the truth of that which God has established. We see that to be so because in verse 11, Paul says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." It's not a matter of asserting a superiority, because there is an equality here. But it is asserting a submission to authority. And the fourth thing that is clearly taught in this passage is that the angels are present at our worship. I would that people pondered that. We have fellow worshipers with us right now that are invisible to us. We cannot see them. And when they see the lack of submission to the authority God has declared in the church, they are offended. Paul says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And then, Paul uses an illustration from nature. And it's very sad that people in interpreting the passage have seized on the illustration from nature and have thrown the rest of the passage right down the drain. But the illustration from nature is to teach us that God has instituted a difference that is to be expressed in the worship of God. What does nature teach? If a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him. And don't ask me to define what Paul means by long hair. I'm not going to get into that game either. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That is, in nature, her hair is given her in the place of a covering, instead of a covering. That's in nature. That's just natural. That's just normal. But Paul is saying, in the place of worship, in the meeting of the saints, where men and women are together praying and prophesying, let them be covered. Let the women be covered. That is a symbol of submission. And Paul concludes this passage by saying, if somebody's going to come along and be contentious, try to make this a point of contention, we don't have this custom. He's not speaking about the custom of the head covering. People who have interpreted it in that way throw the whole chapter out the window when they make such an assertion. He's speaking about the fact we're not going to contend with people over this. Paul is saying, I'm declaring what the truth is. If people will submit to it, that's well. But we're not going to contend with people about it if they want to make it a point of contention. Not only is that true with Paul, he's saying the churches of God are not going to get into that debate. So then, this submission to God's established authority is a part of the attire in the worship of God. And again, I go back to the premise with which we began. It is an indication of the recognition that God is present. Now, having said all that, let me say that there are many women today in today's society who are earnest believers in Christ who do not follow this practice. I'm not passing judgment on them in particular. But let me also say that I will not back away from that which this passage clearly asserts, that God has established that order, and that that order ought to be recognized by those who are attending the worship of God. And I think that if you will just consider history, as recently as the 1950s and 60s, you could not go anywhere to church. I don't care whether it was Roman Catholic, Protestant, Muslim, whatever you wanted to be. You could not go anywhere where the women were not covered in worship. What made the difference was the feminist revolution of the 1970s. That is what brought about the change. And I think when you consider that, you see that, again, this was the devil's device to defy that order that God Himself instituted. So then, garments for praise. From the feet to the head, garments for praise. And let me just say regarding the head covering, I feel just as strongly about men who appear in a house of God and will not remove a hat. I don't care if it's a cowboy hat or what it is. I have been in houses of worship where men would not remove their hats. That is a disrespect and a defiance of God, surely as is the refusal to be covered. I remember when I was a boy going with my father, and perhaps I told this story, if so, bear with me, but going with my father to the Pentagon. He was in the army, and he was going there on business related to orders that were sending him to Germany with the rest of his family. And I remember walking up the stairs to the Pentagon and going in, and as soon as he went in the door, he took off his hat and tucked it into his belt. And I observed that all the other men did the same thing, that when they were inside the building, they removed their hats. And that's an experience I've never forgotten. It always struck me that as soon as one of them would go through the doorway, he would remove his hat, whatever style of hat it was. Now, when you go to a baseball game or any other kind of athletic event, when it's time for the national anthem to be played, the poor people in the stands who are so ignorant and without training have to be instructed by the public address announcers, please rise and men, please remove your caps. And not even then is there universal compliance. There's something about it that expresses that contempt for that which God has established. Let us then follow the example of King David. Let us put on garments for praise. Let us commit ourselves to this great truth. God is present in the meeting of the saints. When we come to worship Him, we're not coming so much for each other, though we benefit by each other's company. We're coming to meet with the Lord. And oh, when we go into the house of the Lord to worship, let us adopt that same attitude. We shall put on those garments that will not detract from the worship of God.